We appreciate your presence and hope you can come back and be with us again. I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 23. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little information about a class that we are planning in January to get some feedback. The elders are wanting some feedback. As George mentioned a few moments ago, we are going back to our textual studies starting in January, both on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And we have been requested to have a class on marriage, and we want to have one, and we probably will have that on Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I'll tell you a little about what that is, and we want feedback as to whether you're interested, because we will not have the class if there's not sufficient interest. The class is going to be for couples, or those who are single, who will be married, or are looking toward marriage. But it's a class on marriage from the vantage point of trying to build a marriage that lasts. I'm not sure exactly what we'll call the class, but it's going to deal with principles that make a marriage last and how to affair-proof your marriage. How can you make sure that we have the kind of marriage that is affair-proof? And how do you prevent extramarital affairs? One of the things that has prompted that is there are a number of people who have, not in our congregation, but across the brotherhood and in families where there have been a number of affairs. How do you prevent that? And that's what the class will be about. If you're interested in that, give the elders feedback that you would be interested in coming. It'll be for couples or those who are going to be married, not for children. The content will not be for young children. So we may arrange a class so children could be in that class of all ages if you need to bring your children while you sit in the class. So let us know if you're interested in that when we need some feedback. It'll go about 6 to 8 weeks if we are able to have that class. If you haven't opened your Bible already, turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 23. These two chapters, 23 and 24, are Joshua's farewell address. And what address these two speeches are. It's not one address, it's two. One in chapter 23, the other in chapter 24. Let's back up and get what led up to that. The book of Joshua is a book about the conquest and the dividing of the land. They came in across the river. They began to embark upon conquering the land and driving out the enemies and taking one city after another city and one section after another section until the land is theirs and it is captured and it's conquered. Then there is the effort of dividing up the land. Which tribe gets this section? Another tribe gets this section until all the tribes have their sections of the land. That's been done. That's been accomplished. And so that's what the book is about. The last two chapters now are the farewell address of Joshua. Joshua is now an old man, according to chapter 1, chapter 23 and in verse 1. Also in verse 2, he said, I'm well advanced in years. Well advanced in age, he said. The next chapter, he said, he was 110 years old. So Joshua is an old man at this point. At this point, the land has been gained. They've done that. And so now he's speaking with that already accomplished. The division of the tribes has already been accomplished. At this point, it is a period of rest. The period of conquering and fighting that they might conquer more land is over. And that's been done. This is a time of rest. And yet there is work to be done. In what sense? There are cells of people that have to be yet driven out. They may have conquered and occupy the land, but that doesn't mean the Canaanites are all driven out. There have to be some of the Canaanites and the Girgashites and on down the line that have to be driven out of the land and drive them out so that they are not a snare and a peril and a thorn in your side. That has to be done yet. That work has not been accomplished. And he addresses that in chapter 23. There is a danger at this point that there could be complacency set in. They may feel that they have arrived. We wanted to conquer the land, we conquered it. We wanted the division of the property, and now we know what inheritance is ours. We have arrived. We are here. This is our land, and now it's time for rest. And this is not the time for that. This is Joshua's final instruction to the people that he had led and that he had loved. He mentions in the next chapter that he's going the way of all the earth. He mentions it in chapter 23. That his time for departure is soon at hand. Chapter 23 is his farewell address to the leaders. He calls the leaders together. Where this takes place, we don't know. Perhaps it's Shiloh. But he calls the leaders together and he addresses them. In the next chapter, he addresses all the people. That was at Shechem, we do know, according to verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, we want to focus on chapter 23. That's where our study will be taken, from Joshua 23 this morning. So in Joshua chapter 23, what we have is Joshua stands for the people who have two things that are important. He stands before these people who have a rich history, and he tells them about that rich history. Oh, it was rich. Most recently, the rich history involved, they have conquered the land. You have fought one battle after another battle after another battle after another battle, and you have conquered and you have won, and the land is yours, and it's been divided. What a rich history they have. Not to go back any further to the rich history of the wilderness wanderings, God's promises of deliverance out of Egypt. Oh, they have a rich history. But that's not all. They have a bright future. And he talks about the bright future here in these verses of what they are about to embark upon. You can not only have this land, but all of those that would be a snare in your side or a thorn in your flesh, they can be driven out, and God will be with you, and God will fight for you, and this will be your land, and you can keep this land and occupy this land, and what a wonderful relationship you'll have with God when you do what he says. Oh, God's going to richly bless you. Oh, you have a rich past as you look to the back. And if you look forward, you have a bright future ahead. But now the question of the moment is, what do we do now? We know what's been done in the past. Nothing of that can be changed. We have great expectation of the future. A bright future lies ahead. But the question is, what do we do now? That's the point of Joshua's speech in chapter 23. What do we do now? We can't do anything about the past. The future is still lying ahead, but the future relies upon what we do now. The question is, what do we do now? And so he sets out on a farewell speech to these leaders in chapter 23. This speech consists largely of quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. If we are deeply familiar with the language of Deuteronomy, when you read chapter 23, you can't help but think he's quoting Moses, he seems like. Well, no wonder. You remember what Deuteronomy was. Deuteronomy was a 30-day meeting, or a 30-day revival, as Smith calls it, wherein Moses was preaching three or four sermons during that 30-day period on the eve of embarking upon going into the land of Canaan. And before they conquered the land, they had heard this message preached from Moses about respect for God and the fear of God and being careful to do all that he said, and how that they should not veer to the right hand or to the left. And this is what you're going to need if you embark upon this principle of encompassing the land and conquering the land. They're there and they've done it. But the work is not over. No wonder he quotes so richly from the book of Deuteronomy, as we're going to see as we make our way through chapter 23. Three things I want us to see in the chapter. First of all, let's start at verse 3. And the question at hand is, what do we do now? But there was something that prompted that question to be asked. You won't find the question, what do we do now, in the entire chapter. And so if you're looking for where did he get the question, you won't find that. But that's what he talks about. And he talks about something that leads up to this discussion of what do we be doing now? What are we supposed to be doing now? There were two things that he mentioned in the context that prompted that question. Let's talk about what they are. Here's the first. The first thing that he mentions is, beginning at verses 3 and 4, are the blessings of the past. I mentioned a moment ago, they have a rich history. And he mentions the blessings of the past. Let's read verses 3 and 4. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations. Notice the next three words. Because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided you by lot, the nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. Well, those are short verses, but they say a great deal about what's going on. He says, first of all, the Lord has fought for you. You go back to Joshua 6, and you think about they're marching around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times, and blowing the trumpets and shouting, and then the walls fall down flat. Is evidence that the Lord indeed had fought for them. How so? Well, you can't take a city by marching around the city and the walls are just going to fall down. It doesn't happen that way. Unless God is with them. And so through the power of God, God has fought for them and enabled them to take cities like Ai and Jericho and one city after another city until they have captured the whole land. He said, the Lord God fought for you. And the reason you have this land and the reason you're able to conquer it and take one city after another is because of the power of God. Keep that in mind as we come now to the end of the lesson a little later. And they're on the verge or the danger of losing that power. They did this all by the power of God. But furthermore, notice it, verse 4. Not only had God fought for you, but notice it, verse 4. The land had been divided for an inheritance, he said. See, I have divided by lot the nations that remain. Not only had they conquered and occupied the land, and now the land is ours. He said, you've got your inheritance. That this tribe over here says, this is your area. And this tribe, this is your area. And here's another tribe, this is your area over here. It's now been divided. God has richly blessed you. And that's just in the recent past. Oh, he said, you have a rich history. Oh, you have the blessings of the past. And we too, we need to remember. And take note that we have been so richly blessed. Materially speaking, we have blessings far greater than we deserve. That's exactly what they had. You remember Moses had said, you're about to go into a land, and the danger is you're going to go into a land, and you'll have wells that you didn't dig, and houses that you didn't build, and lands that you didn't buy. And when you are full, eaten and are full, beware lest you forget your God. Moses said, you're going to go into a land, and you're going to have it greater than you ever deserve. And we look at them and we think, boy, they did have it better than they deserve, but so do we. Materially speaking, we are blessed far greater than we deserve. Spiritually, we have been blessed with God's love and His grace and forgiveness, not to mention all the other blessings that are too innumerable to even discuss in one study. We have freedoms and we have opportunities. Unbelievable. Oh, we have a rich past. God has so richly blessed us. But the danger is, that when we think we have arrived, we can forget two things. We can forget, just like they were in danger of forgetting, that God gave it all. The reason we have all of this, the reason we're in this land, the reason we have this inheritance, the reason this territory is ours and this is our tribe, is because God gave it to us. Secondly, there's a danger of when we think we have arrived, that we forget what that means. We think this is the end within itself. We think this is where we were going. We think this is where we were headed, and we have accomplished that, and now we're there, and we have arrived. And they forget that they have a great task ahead. That happens to churches sometimes. You get started, and you're small, and you're struggling. You do everything you can to get things going to where you can be self-supporting, where you can build a building, hire a full-time preacher, appoint elders someday in the future, and then when you have arrived, and we have all of that, we think our work is done. Oh, we have a rich past. So did they. But I want to suggest to you that looking at the past, for them should have prompted the question, what do we do now? Oh, I know we've conquered the land. I know it's been divided. And I know we've been richly blessed. But what does that mean we're to be doing now? And the same thing needs to be asked with reference to us. You look at how richly blessed you are. As a congregation, we have been richly blessed. As an individual, we have been richly blessed. As a family, we have been richly blessed. And oh, we have rich blessings of the past. But what do we do now? But let's go further. Look at verse 5. He said, you have a bright future ahead of you. Here's the promise of the future at verse 5. He said at verse 5, and the Lord your God will expel. He's done in the past, verses 3 and 4. Here's what he will do in the future. He will expel them from before you and drive out them out of your sight so that you shall possess the land as the Lord God has promised you. Oh, the Lord God's made a promise. And his promise for the future is, here's what he's going to do. God's going to continue the process. Oh, sure, you've occupied the land, and sure, you have your territory, but there are pockets of the Canaanites still there. And remember back as early as these speeches of Deuteronomy, God had said, when you get in there, you drive them all out. Every one of them. You drive them out. Don't leave one of them there. Because if you don't, there'll be a snare to you, he said. God's going to continue the process. God's going to fight for you, and you will be enabled to drive them out. You may look at these people and you think, you know what? We were able to conquer the land, but I don't believe we'll ever get them all out of here. The same God that can make the walls fall down at Jericho is the same God that can drive every enemy out if you'll just let him. And you just do what he says. Oh, yes, God is going to fight for you. God promised you this land, verse 5. And I want to suggest to you that we, too, have a bright future that's promised ahead. How so? Well, God has promised us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that kind of like saying to these people who have embarked upon this principle of trying to follow after God's order of driving them out? God said, I'll be with you. I'm there with you every step of the way. I'll help you with that. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises to give us grace to help in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4, because we have a high priest. In verse 16. And furthermore, he has given us the promise of eternal life, Titus 1 and in verse 2. Oh, we have such great promises. We have a bright future ahead of us. And I want to suggest to you that looking at the future that is promised ought to prompt the question, but what do we do now? What do we do now? May I suggest that we cannot live off of the accomplishments and the success of the past. Quite often, people want to do that. Churches do that. I've known of churches that have stood strong in the past, fought battles in the past, converted hundreds in the past, had great preachers in the past, great elders in the past. And when you talk to the brethren about the church, they talk about, oh, how great a rich past that they had. Oh, we had a great blessing of the past. Oh, what we used to be. Maybe we do that as a family. Maybe you do that as an individual of what you used to be. We can't live off of the accomplishments and the success of the past. We cannot live off of the dreams of the future. We have to be asking the question that Joshua is asking here, and that is, what do we do now in light of the past and in light of the future? So, here's the answer that's given. The question was prompted by those two principles, the rich past and the bright future. But now the question is answered in verses 6 through 11. He gives them the answer. What do you do now? Well, here's what you do now. The first thing, verse 6, he said, "You what you need now, more than at any time, he said you need to be courageous." Look at verse 6. You have your Bible open? Joshua 23:6. He said, "Therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law." He said what you need to be doing now is you need to be courageous. Courage means you're fearless and you're brave. Sometimes people describe someone as being courageous, or they're a person of courage when they have no fears. Courage doesn't mean you have no fears. It means you behave fearlessly in spite of the fears. Does that make sense? A fellow who goes into a fire because he's not afraid of a fire and then gets burned up doesn't take courage to do that. That's stupidity. Courage is when he recognizes the danger, but he goes into the fire because he has a job to accomplish. And he does so as if there was no fear, but he is afraid. There is some fear. There's a reason for fear, but he acts fearlessly and he acts brave because of the task that is before him. That's courage. But Joshua says, you need courage. Now look at verse 6. He says, here's what you need courage to do. You be very courageous to do what? To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law. It takes courage to do and to keep the word. That's not always easy. Courage was needed when they started to conquer. Let's go back to chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. As they embarked upon this, they just come across and are ready to embark upon the process of going across the river and making their way into the land. Notice it, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, he said. Oh, we need courage if we're going to conquer this land. Look at verse 9. He said, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid? Oh, before they even started this battle, you need courage. They've conquered the land. The land has been divided. And Joshua is saying now in his farewell speech to them, you still need courage. Don't lay it aside. You need it so much now as if ever before. And notice, this is not ordinary courage that will suffice. Have you noticed the wording of verse 6? He said, be very courageous. He didn't just say have courage, but be very courageous. Pulpit translates that, extremely courageous. There are degrees of courage. Ordinary courage will not do. It's going to take a lot of courage to drive out those that remain. You have a job ahead of you. You have a task ahead of you. And I'm asking you to do something. It's going to take some courage, but not just a little courage or ordinary courage. It's going to take extreme courage to do what I ask you to do, he said. I want to suggest to you that we need a lot of courage today. You want to know what you need to be doing now? You need courage. You need courage. It takes courage to do what is right when the rest of the family is not. Boy, it's easy to stand for what's right and do what's right when all of your family is gathered around encouraging and saying, let's do it together. But it takes courage to do what's right when you have a husband or you have a wife that is not. It takes courage to do what is right when you have parents that are not. It takes courage to do what's right when you have siblings that are fighting against you. It takes courage. It takes courage to state your conviction in the face of opposition. When someone asks you about why you believe what you believe and you look around and everyone present is going to be against you, it takes courage to say, here's what I believe. Here's what the Bible teaches. It takes courage to be the only one in the crowd to say, I won't do it. I won't do it. I'm not going to go. That takes courage. What do you need to be doing now? You need courage. It takes courage to do what's hard. It didn't take courage to do the easy. It takes courage to do the hard. But that's not all he said. Look at verse 6. He said, here's what you need to be doing now. Look at verse 6. You need to keep and you need to do what is written in the book of the law. Look at chapter 23 and in verse 6. Chapter 23, verse 6, he said, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Sound familiar? It ought to. We'll see why in just a moment. But here's what he says. You need to do all that's written in the law. Did you notice that at verse 6? You need to be very courageous to do what's written in the law. That's not what he said. You need to be very courageous to do all that's written in the law. There's a difference. There's a big difference. In other words, God's will and God's word is not offered in a smorgasbord style where you can pick and you can choose. Now, that sounds funny when we word it in that sense. But isn't that how we sometimes approach our study of the Word and our application of the Word? It's more, it's more style. You go through line and you say, I like this and I like that. I'll take some of this and I'll take some of that. I like a whole lot of that. Give me more. In addition, give me extra of that. And I don't want any of the others because that's not very tasteful to me. But then we do that sometimes with the Bible, and here's some principle that I can handle that. I'll take that. I really like this principle. I'm really going to camp on that one. And I'm not only going to demand it for me, but I'm going to preach a lot about that to my neighbors and friends and family. I'm going to drive this principle home because I really liked a lot of that one. But here's another principle I don't care for, and I kind of cast it aside. I reject it. See, what we need to be doing now. Doing all that God said. Moses had exhorted them to do that. Go back to this meeting they had before. I don't like the connotation that's given to the word revival, but Smith calls this the 30-day revival of the book of Deuteronomy, and he well describes it as this spirit of trying to revive them. And remember that speech that they gave over there, or that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy 17 and in verse 19. He said, and it shall be with him that he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and of these statutes. Let's go over to the 34th division, if you will. 32nd division, excuse me. In verse 46, set your heart on all the words that I testify unto you, which you shall command your children, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. That's not the only two times that Moses had exhorted that. Moses knew they'd have a problem with that. Moses knew there would be one part they like and another part they didn't like. So he emphasized, when you go into the land, you need to take care of all the commands of God, not just part of them. This is not, again, the smorgasbord style. Come to the New Testament, James says you can't reject one part and accept the other. He said, if you keep the law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You go through the line of the commandments of God, like at the cafeteria style, and you say, I'm going to take every one but this one part. You might as well have rejected it all, James says in chapter 2 and in verse 10. What this passage tells us is that we need to do the parts that we like, that we enjoy, the parts that are easy, but at the same time, the things that are unpleasant and the things that are hard. You say, what am I supposed to be doing now? You need courage. Keep and do what is written in the law. But I want to notice something else about doing and keeping what's written in the law. Do not turn to the right or to the left, he said. Notice that again in verse 6. He said, don't turn to the right hand or to the left. What does that suggest? Well, that means we need to carefully stay the course. I like the Living Bible paraphrase, and it is a paraphrase. This is not a good translation, but it is a paraphrase. It says, do not deviate from them the least little bit. Pretty good paraphrase, isn't it? Keep all that is written in the law. Don't deviate one little bit. Be careful. Moses used that word over and over again. Let's go back to chapter 5, if you will, of the book of Deuteronomy. You notice how many times we're going back to Deuteronomy? We said he quoted frequently from Deuteronomy. If not the exact wording, the principle of these speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 2. Therefore you should be careful to do as the Lord your God had commanded you, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He must have been thinking about that speech that Moses made. Joshua would have been there. He would have heard it. He would have heard it. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Joshua did the same thing. Let's go back to chapter 1. Not only did Moses tell them that before they embarked upon it, but by the time Joshua is the leader, Joshua comes on the scene and tells them, we're about to go into the land, we're about to conquer it. Don't go to the right hand or to the left. Notice it, verse 7. He said, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in Moses, my servant commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. If you want to prosper and be right, don't veer to the left and don't veer to the right. What I learned from that is, it is possible that I could veer in either direction, in either extreme. It could be that I'm not following all the commandments of God, and I'm veering off and getting more liberal. But it could be that I'm trying to be more conservative than God and have more restrictions than God. Either way, don't veer to the right hand or veer to the left. But here's the third thing. You want to know what you need to be doing now, Joshua said? You've got a rich past. You've got a bright future. Here's something you need to be doing. You need to be very courageous. You need to keep and do what is in the law, but you need to hold fast to the Lord, verses 7 through 10. Let's look at verse 8 to start. Verse 8 is the key to that section. He said, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. I want to start with the latter phrase. As you have done to this day is not a statement that everything they had done been in harmony with the will of God. It had not been. But as a whole, they had followed after God. There had been some. For example, Achan and Joshua 7 had not followed after the commandments of God. But as a whole, they had in the conquering of the land. And that's the point that he's making. But here's first of all at verse 8. He said, what you need to do is hold fast to the Lord your God. What does it mean to hold fast to the Lord your God? King James uses the word cleave. As we would think of cleaving to our mate, being glued or welded. Hold fast to the Lord your God. The New American Standard translates that clinging to God. I'm reaching out and I'm clinging and I'm holding on to God. That's what we need to be doing now. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, holding fast to God was connected with a reverential fear for God. That is, if you truly fear God and have the fear of God in your heart, then you're going to hold fast to God. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. That's not all he says. And you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take hold in his name. If you fear God, having this reverence and awe for God, and you're afraid of displeasing God, if you truly fear God, you're going to hold fast to Him. You're going to cling to Him. You're going to cleave to God. Now, what does that involve? Look at three things in the context, starting at verse 7. Now, when you hold fast to God, here's what's going to happen. Verse 7, you're going to be separate from the world. Look at Deuteronomy. Turn back to chapter 23 now, and at verse 7. He said, lest you go among the nations who remain among you. Those pockets and those cells that are still there. If you don't hold fast to God, you're going to go among them. And you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them, nor shall you serve them or bow down to them. But you shall hold fast. They were forbidden to make mention of the name of the gods of the nations. I do not think that meant that they could not, if the god was Molech, to mention Molech. I don't think that's the point that he made. Don't make mention of them in admiration. Don't make mention of them in praise. Don't make mention of them by swearing by their name. He mentions that at verse 7. In other words, don't go among the heathen. Live a separate life. Separate yourself from the world, lest you be influenced by them, and the next thing you know, you're involved in their idolatry, and that's exactly what happened. You want to know what you need to be doing now? Separate yourself from the world, he said. If you don't, you're in trouble. Secondly, look at verse 9 or verse 7. Don't compromise your principles. That's the idea. Don't make mention of their names. When you start familiarizing yourself with their gods and you start mentioning their names in admiration, you start mentioning their names in your oaths, and you start mentioning their names and by swearing by them, or some way praising their gods, you are compromising your principles. If you're going to hold fast to God, separate yourself from the world, number one, and don't compromise your principles at all. Thirdly, verses 9 and 10. When you do that, the Lord will stick with you. You hold fast to Him, He'll stick with you. Look at verse 9. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. The implying by that, these nations have been greater in number and stronger than you. But God drove them out. He had the power. But as for you, no one will be able to stand against you to this day. There's not a nation on the face of the earth that can stand up to you if God's with you. Verse 10. One man shall chase 1,000, for the Lord, your God, is He who fights for you as He has promised you. His point? You hold fast to God, and the Lord's going to stick with you. And you get ready to drive these people out, one man could drive 1,000 out. How could one man do that? Because God's with him. That's his point. Because God's with him. What do you need to be doing now? Well, you need to be very courageous. You need to keep and do what's written in the law. Hold fast to the Lord. Now, verse 11. Verse 11. Take heed to yourself. Look at verse 11. He said at verse 11, therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves. What do we need to be doing now, Joshua? I tell you what you need to be doing. You need to be taking heed to yourself. You need to guard your souls. You need to look at yourself. It's the idea of protecting your soul. As if your soul is in danger, that you're putting up a defense and you're trying to protect it somehow, that it is in danger and I'm guarding myself and I'm taking heed to myself and I'm watching out for my soul. Take heed to yourselves. But I want you to notice, that's not all he said. He said, do so diligently. Do you see that in verse 11? Therefore, take diligent heed to yourself. You may be reading from a New King James that says, careful heed to yourselves. And it may be careful, diligent meaning the same thing, maybe what he had in mind, because that was the word that Moses had used back in Deuteronomy, time and time and time again, that you'd be careful. Well, maybe he's thinking of Deuteronomy 4. Are you seeing, if you haven't already, how much he's quoting from Deuteronomy? He might be thinking of Deuteronomy 4 in verse 9. Maybe verse 15. And maybe this gives us some insight of what he meant. But take diligent heed to yourself. What does he mean by that? Well, let's see what he says here. Look at verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Take heed, he said. Take heed to yourself. Well, why? Well, he said, lest you forget. Stop and take a look at yourself and see where you are and how you're doing and whether or not you're still in the service of the Lord, because if you don't, you can forget. And so what you need to do is make sure you're teaching it to your children and to your grandchildren. Look at verse 15. Take careful heed. Maybe that's what he's quoting. Maybe that's exactly what he's quoting in verse 11. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Take careful heed. Make application. Guard your soul. But notice in verse 11, here's the fifth thing that he mentions. What do I need to be doing now, Joshua? Oh, I know we have a rich past. And I know we have a bright future. But what are we supposed to be doing? Well, you need to have love for the Lord. Love the Lord your God. Look at verse 11, Deuteronomy 23. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. One of the things in which they were to take heed is to make sure they were abiding in the love of God. There was a danger. And here is where Joshua's concern is. There is a danger of letting their love for God grow cold. There is a danger of complacency now. Did they love God? They certainly did. Had they loved God? They had. Did they think they would abide in the love of God? They did, and they thought they would. But Joshua well knows that love could easily grow cold. It happens all the time. It happens in husband and wife relationships. How many marriages have you seen where once they were the kind of marriage that was just as tight as it could be, they had great love and admiration for one another, and somewhere, somehow, we don't know what all happened, but they just kind of grew apart. And the love grew cold. Until finally one of them says to the other, I don't love you anymore. That didn't happen overnight. It happened with friends. How many friends have you seen that were close, and they loved one another, and they did everything together, and then they drifted apart until finally they just don't love each other anymore? Families do that. And if it can happen with husbands and wives and families and friends, it can happen in our relationship to the Almighty God. I want you to notice with me that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this was at the beginning, the first speech that Moses made. There was at least three, if not four. In the first one that he made, Moses warned, oh, you're going to need love. And you're going to need to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul. This is the section, as you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the Jews called the Shema, based on here. This is what they needed to hear. This was so important to them. And every Jew knew the section of Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Notice verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. Moses, in his first sermon, said, what you need is a love that is full and robust with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. You need to love God. So that's what you need. To love God is to direct our affection and our delights and our respect toward Him. But here's the final thing. I want us to consider now the warning that is sounded. The question was prompted. Let's look at the rich past. Let's look at the bright future. And that raises this question. What do we do now? Well, he just answered for us what we need to be doing now. The answer was given. Now, there is a warning that is sounded beginning in verse 12. The warning is there could be a loss of position. You could lose your position. Look at verse 12, Deuteronomy 23. He said, or else. This is interesting. Or else. Think about that. How many times have you told your children, you need to do this, or else? You didn't need to say much more, or else meant they were in trouble if they didn't do what they were told. You want to know what you need to be doing now? Here are five things that I've just listed, or else. Or else what? Look at verse 12. If indeed you do go back and cling, not to God, but to the remnant of the nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in to them, and they to you. Now, I'll finish that sentence in a moment. His point is, what's going to happen is, you're going to lose your position. That you were once a distinctive people, and if you don't do what I tell you about driving these people out, you're going to start going in among them and associating with them, and you'll get to know them, and you'll have friends with them, and then you'll marry them, and the next thing you know, you've lost your distinctiveness. No longer are you the distinctive people that you once were. No longer would you be a separate people. No longer are you going to be noted as God's people, but you're no different from the world. You've blurred the lines of distinction. We can't see the difference anymore. And I want to ask you, how many of us have lost our influence with the world or in our families because we've lost our position of distinctiveness? We're no different from the world. We start associating with the world. We learn their ways. We act like them. We practice things like them. We interrelate with them till we know their ways as well or more than we do our own. His warning is, you'll lose your position. Here's the second thing. Not only would you lose your position, verse 13, you're going to lose your power. Look at verse 13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord God has given you. You're going to lose your power. In other words, the Lord's no longer going to fight for it. At verse 5, he said the Lord was going to fight for them. That is, if they did the things that they needed to be doing, those five things. Or else, he said, if you don't, you're going to lose your position and you're going to lose your power. The Lord no longer fight for you. Their only strength was the Lord, and that's going to be gone. The only reason they conquered the land was the Lord. The only reason they had divided the land was the Lord. The only reason one could drive a thousand away was the Lord. And when you turn your back on God, he said, you not only lose your position of distinctiveness, you're going to lose that power that you have with God, and you can't do what you once did. But that's not all. You're going to lose your peace, verse 13. You're going to lose your peace. Look at the end of verse 13. He said, but they will be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. In other words, he said, the rest that you're enjoying now is going to turn to snares and to problems. This is a time of peace. Joshua standing before the people, perhaps at Shiloh, standing before the leaders. We're here. We've arrived. We've conquered the land. The land has been divided. It is ours. We are at rest and we are at peace, but the work is not over. If you don't continue to do what God wants you to do, driving out these people, the rest that you're enjoying now is going to turn to snares and to problems, and they're going to be thorns in your eyes. They're going to cause every kind of problem imaginable for you if you don't drive them out. Truth of the matter is, they did not believe God because they didn't drive them out. But the second thing, notice the end of verse 13. The deliverance that you enjoy now, you've conquered a land, and you're in control. And you're the one in power. That deliverance you enjoy now will soon turn to bondage. Notice at the end of verse 13, until you perish from this good land. That's a prophecy of Assyrian captivity. That's what that is. He said, what's going to happen? You've just inherited this land, and it's yours. But if you don't take heed, you're going to lose it. And you're going to lose the peace that you have. The deliverance you're enjoying now is going to turn to bondage, and Assyria is going to take over, and they will be in power over you, and you're going to lose this land. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. When you have transgressed the covenant of your God, which he has commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. In other words, you're going to be driven from the land. And Assyria comes in and they take over, and you will soon find yourself in bondage. What was the warning that was sounded? Well, you're going to have loss of position. And you're going to have loss of power, and you're going to have loss of peace. And I want to suggest to you, let's look at verse 14 and 15, because this is a key. This is an interesting key to this section. That in verse 14 and 15, we skipped those, and we did that on purpose. So I wanted to come back and talk about those two verses. In verse 14 and 15, his point is God does what he says. And it's not one of those, oh, by the way, things that he's happened to think of, but it has a fitting in the context. God does what he says. God does exactly what he says. Let's read verse 14. He said, but this day I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm old, 110 years old. I'm going to die soon. And you know in all your hearts and your souls that not one good thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord God has spoken concerning you. All has come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. God made promises to you. He's fulfilled every promise to you. Every word of it has been fulfilled. God did exactly what he said. Verse 15 now. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord God promised to you, so harmful things. So, he said, the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord God has given you. Do you see his point? He made two points. His point was, God does what he says, and what that means is God will not fail you. He hadn't failed you yet, and he's not going to fail you in the future. You stick with God, and you'll be able to do exactly what he said you could do, and your bright future will be present. God hadn't failed you yet, and he won't fail you. But more importantly, that God's promise to punishment is just as sure as that promise of blessing. That's his point in verse 14. Remember, God made a promise that you could have this land, and God fulfilled it, and God gave you every inch of the land he said he'd give you. And they have to acknowledge, yeah, he did. He gave us it. He did exactly what he said. Well, then when God said he'll drive you out of this land, he's going to do that too. And when God said there'll be a thorn in your side, they will be a thorn in your side. Just as sure as God has fulfilled his promises, he's going to fulfill this promise to bring harmful things upon you, just as sure as the good things upon you. God's going to do that. And that's the warning that is sounded. Well, what do we do now? Well, that was the question. It was prompted by looking at the past. What a rich past. And it was prompted by looking at the future. What a bright future is ahead. We have a rich past. We have a bright future. The question was answered in verses 6 through 11. Be courageous. Do all that is written in the law. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Hold fast to the Lord and love your God. All those five things that we just talked about. But there's a warning sounding. The question prompted. The answer given. The warning sounded. You could have loss of power, loss of position, loss of peace if you do not do what you need to be doing now. Well, if you're not a Christian and you're not a child of God, what do you do now? You need to become one now. This very morning. If you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you